As we continue with our sermons in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 and beginning to read at verse 9. Now we take in really a whole scope of verses this evening, dwelling more on the actual theme that is set before us there than on what you would normally call an individual exposition of the verses. But I'm sure this is perhaps the way that we should look at this particular portion of God's Word. Last time we looked especially at that verse 13, and you remember going before that, the apostle reflects on how they had got on to that city of Thessalonica, how they had behaved themselves amongst those people. And it's part of that behavior then that he is still dealing with when we take up our reading in verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblamedly we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last time in our sermons in this first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we saw how the Lord's apostle, in writing back to those people in the town of Thessalonica, had reminded them of how they had received the gospel as the gospel of their salvation indeed. Verse 13 of that chapter 2, you remember, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What the Lord's apostle is doing there, of course, is simply reflecting on those days when he and Timothy and Silas went into the city of Thessalonica preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, as the risen Lord, following on from the days of his resurrection, gave an everlasting commission to his churches. He told us that we were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in accordance with that commission that our Lord gave, then men like Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and others, they became what we would call the first missionaries of the churches of Christ in those days. And they went throughout the whole of the land of those days preaching the gospel of redeeming grace. On their travels then, they came to places like Thessalonica, which was a great thriving city in those days. They came to out-of-the-way places like Berea. They went to Ephesus. They went to Antioch. They went to Athens. They went to Corinth. And in general, their behavior when they went to those different places was this, that first of all, if there was a synagogue of the Jews in that particular place they went in, And they preached the gospel to the Jews first, and then, of course, extending out from that, as the risen Lord had commanded that the gospel was to be preached to every creature, then they preached also to those who were not Jews, those who were Greeks, those who were Gentiles, those who didn't believe it belonged to the Jewish nation. And so then, as I say, they had come to the town of Thessalonica. As in most places, there were those who gladly received the word that they brought as the word of the living God indeed, and there were those who rejected that word and refused that word out of hand. Now, that was always to be the case, and sad to say, my friends, that is still the case. And don't you see, in the very commission that our Lord gave to the church before he was received back into heaven, he envisaged that. In fact, he expressed that state of affairs in very robust language. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he says. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And in the going forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world, then the great division that exists between men and men and women and young people, the great division was to be highlighted, which is that division that exists with regards to how we view Jesus Christ the Savior. Every other difference that we have is as nothing in relation to that. And a person ever either receives the gospel of redeeming grace in Christ the Lord, or that person rejects that gospel of redeeming grace in Christ the Lord. That's the great dividing line. That's the thing that runs through mankind as clearly as that aisle runs up the center of this building. That's the thing that divides us either on the side of God or on the side of the devil, either on the way to heaven or still on the road to everlasting damnation. And so last time then, you remember, we saw something of that joyful fact, if you like, that there were those to whom Paul is now writing back to in Thessalonica, who had received the gospel in that saving fashion. That word, he says, we're thanking God because when we preached the word to you, you received it from us, not as the word of men, but as it is the word of the living God that effectually works in you that believe. And it was that right receiving of the word of God then that we considered in the overall theme, as the overall theme of this particular chapter of the word. Now, we can't go over all of that ground again. Remember the main divisions, the business of receiving and receiving, the business of responsibility on the part of those who preach and on the part of those who hear, the rejoicing on the part of those who preach and hear, and the very angels of heaven itself. For our Lord said that the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. Tremendous fact that comes from the Lord. Tremendous insight into heaven. You see, what happens in heaven when a person is rescued from hell and delivered onto the path that leads to eternal life? Our Lord says, I'll let you glance into heaven. The angels rejoice. In another place he says there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And so there are those who receive the word aright, and the responsibility of those who preach and hear, and the rejoicing. Now that receiving, very, very quickly, very, very important for each and every person who sits under the preaching of God's word or hears God's word declared in any way, in the passing, in testimony, face to face, in whatever way. There is tremendous responsibility how that word is received. Now, you remember, when the apostle writes back there onto the Holy Spirit of God, although we have just the one word in our English Bible, there are actually two words in the Greek language for that word received as we have it. For this cause, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Received, received. And the first one is a very simple, direct, objective word, if you like. It's a word, you remember, pronounced paralambano. It means to receive in the hearing. You can't miss it when you speak. When somebody speaks with a voice, unless a person is deaf, in the normal run of things, that person hears what is said. You received that word, he said. You all received it. Each and every one of you received that word in that fashion. But then when he says you received it, not as the word of men, but you received it as the word of God, he uses a different word, a word pronounced dekame. And it means, in all the scriptures, it means receiving something or someone as a welcome guest. And that's where the difference comes, my friends. Each and every one of us, under the sound of God's word, must, unless we're deaf, must of necessity hear, receive, in the sense of actually hearing what is said. But there are those who receive that word as a welcome guest into their heart and into their soul. And this is why we thank God, he says, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. It's all down to the effectual working of God in the gospel, of course. But they received that word as the word of the living God. That word, my friend, you see. And if you want to know about salvation tonight or reflect in your own salvation, it's that word when it is received as a welcome guest that opens up our understanding to the issues of life and death and eternity and time. That thing, my friends, which questions the conscience and quickens the conscience concerning what sin is, not another person's sin, your sin and my sin. That which heightens our response to Jesus Christ the Savior and shows him to be the only Savior for our sins. That's what happened with these people. And on account of this, he says, we thank God. Because when ye received, when ye heard with your ear that word that we declared unto you, you received it, not just with your ear, you received it as a welcome guest into your heart, as it effectually worketh also in you that believe. And this word that God has so graciously given to be preached in all the world until he comes again, it is through the receiving of that word as a welcome guest into the heart and into the life which constitutes a person then being saved and not being damned. Remember, go, preach, they that believe shall be saved, they that believe not shall be damned. And they have come and they have preached in Thessalonica. There are those who have received the word, not just in the ear, but in the heart. And it's those that they rejoice in and those that they thank God for. Now then, the issue before us this evening is totally opposite to that. If the overall theme in that first part of the chapter is the receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the overall theme, and I emphasize that, the overall theme, my friends, in the latter half of the chapter is the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, those Thessalonians then to whom Paul is writing have received the gospel of their soul's salvation, but that's not all they have received. And those Thessalonians, in fact, have received opposition and animosity and persecution from their own countrymen, as Paul tells them in that verse 14. And not only that, he tells them, in fact, that what they have received from their own countrymen, the churches in Judea, that is, the Jewish churches, they received exactly the same from their own countrymen when they believed. And when a fact like that is presented to us on the pages of the Word of God, then you have a stirring up of your heart and your mind to that phenomenon that you might well call it, my friends, that universal rejection of the human heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see what he says? He says, for ye, brethren, in verse 14, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. There is that universal behavior, my friends, which belongs to the human heart, which rejects the things of God, which rejects the gospel of Almighty God, whether Jew or Gentile. And remember, those were the two great divisions of mankind before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the behavior of the Jews and the behavior of the Gentiles against the gospel, he is simply gathering in for us that great fact, that phenomenon, as I said, of the human heart, that it automatically rejects the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. So it's that overall theme, that issue then that is dealt with in the second part of the second chapter of Thessalonians, and it's that that we're going to look at from both sides, of course, broadly speaking. On the one hand, you have what you call the universal behavior of the human heart and the unceasing activity of that old serpent, the devil. Satan hindered us, says the apostle. And then on the other side of things, you have the unending efforts of the people of God and the ultimate victory of the Son of God. So in case we get lopsided, you see, whereas on the one hand, you have that universal behavior and that unceasing activity of the devil. On the other hand, you have that call to the unending efforts of the people of God and ultimately the victory of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Well, then, those two broad divisions and those two subdivisions within the divisions themselves. First of all, then, this universal behavior towards God or the things of God or the gospel of God or the Son of God, however you want to put it, an ever one phenomenon bound together all men in absolute solidarity, it's this natural, native opposition to the gospel of God. You see, my friend, let me put it to you by way of experience. If you're a parent, don't you know that there is one thing that you will never, ever have to teach your child, and that is to reject Jesus Christ? Never. That is one thing you will never have to teach your children. You will have to, by God's grace, endeavor to teach them to love Jesus Christ and serve Jesus Christ and believe Jesus Christ and trust in Jesus Christ. But you'll never have to take them and sit them down to teach them to reject Jesus Christ. Because when the Bible urges us to teach them and all men to believe in Jesus Christ, it is taking for granted that all men automatically reject Jesus Christ. And that opposition, of course, it can come outwardly, blatantly, but you can see it wherever you are. If you go to your children, if you go to a door in the work of the gospel, do people fling open the door and say, we're waiting for you to come? No, no. The first thing that you face is an opposition. Why are there so many so-called pulpits in our day which are destructive of the things of Jesus Christ, my friend? It's that universal behavior of the rejection of Jesus Christ. Some reject Jesus Christ, not in that open, blatant fashion, but they do it with indifference, but it is still opposition and rejection of Christ. Person doesn't have to come out and out and say, I won't have Jesus Christ. The fact that they won't have Jesus Christ is a display of the opposition to Jesus Christ. And so when he speaks about how those Thessalonians, Gentiles, how they received opposition when they believed in Jesus Christ from their own countrymen, just as the Jews who believed in Jesus Christ had received opposition from their own countrymen. It presses us right up to that realization of the universal behavior of the human heart in its opposition to the things of Jesus Christ. Now, all I want to do is this, for the first part anyway, is just to go and look at something that absolutely manifests this particular opposition, rejection, behavior towards the Savior. The event, in fact, that we had with the children this morning and taking them through the Bible, when our Lord Jesus Christ is put on trial before Caiaphas and then before Pontius Pilate, and then you remember how Pontius Pilate brings the Lord Jesus out before the people to ask them, in fact, what he's going to do with Jesus Christ. Now, that's an event that's recorded in all the four Gospels. And we've said about other things. When an event is recorded in all the four Gospels of the Word of God, then, of course, we're to take great note of that particular event. And when you look at how the Lord was rejected, or the whole totality of that rejection of the Lord, as he is presented before the people in Jerusalem that day, you see a tremendously full picture of this opposition, this universal opposition to Christ the Lord. You take John's account first of all, and John gives us what you would call a very broad, a very overall account of how Christ was rejected by the people. The details, of course, you know well enough how the Lord is before Pontius Pilate, and how Pilate has brought the Lord out and has delivered him to the people and asking them what he's going to do with Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, just coming in at that point, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, that is, that they would have no king but Caesar, Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? And they answered, crucify him. They cried out and said, away with him, away with him. Now, do you know what that means? I think we told the children this morning. It means, get that man out of our sight. Away with him. Away with him, out of our sight. We don't even want to look upon that man. And in fact, really the words are calculated to remind us of this, that what those people are actually saying, when they say, in fact, hide his face from us, they're drumming up the old law of the leper in the nation of Israel. When a person was pronounced a leper in the nation of Israel, because the face of the leper, that poor person, was such a hideous sight, the law of Israel said that the leper, in coming face to face with other people on any occasion, they must draw a veil over their face. They must not allow their face to be seen. That's the law of the leper, that the leper was to have his face hidden from the people. And listen, when those people in Jerusalem that day say, away with him, they are literally saying, hide his face from us. We can't bear to look on the man. We won't look on the man. Now, that's the human heart. That's the human heart, my friends. All right, sometimes it's indifferent. But when the human heart is confronted and really confronted with the issue that Pontius Pilate lays at the door of these people, namely, what will I do with this man? Then they say, away with this man. Away with him, they say. Crucify him. So the overall attitude, the overall behavior, if you like, in that account that John the Apostle gives us as under the Holy Spirit of God concerning that day of the rejection of Christ in Jerusalem. Now, Matthew in his account, same kind of scene, of course, because it's all the same kind of scene, but He adds something more to the whole dimensions of the whole picture that's given to us. Pilate, in Matthew's account, presents the people with a couple of questions. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will I you that I release unto you? That is, Jesus or Barabbas? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with the Jesus that is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Here's the offer. Will you have Barabbas? And you know, Pilate picked the worst that he could possibly pick, a brigand, a murderer. Who will I release unto you, he says, this murderer or this man in whom I find no fault? And they all say, away with him. Let him be crucified. Now note what he says, different from John. John simply says, they said, away with him. Matthew, by the Holy Spirit of God, says, they all say unto him, let him be crucified. So you see, they are absolutely unified. There is not one discordant voice in Jerusalem that day confronted with the issue of what is to be done with Jesus Christ. They want him out of their sight. They want him crucified. And they all say, let him be crucified. Hold that in your mind and listen to how the evangelist Luke, under the same Holy Spirit, then gives his account of what took place. It's united, it's unified, this rejection, and then another wee word in Luke's gospel that Luke gives to us. Now, I'll just break in to save time, just break in for what is to be said. Pilate gives them the answer, and then they cried out, says Luke, by the Holy Spirit, all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. They cried out, it says, all at once. You see? In absolute unity and in absolute unison. Like a choir, my friends. A well-trained choir from the human heart under the conduct of that old serpent, the devil. They all cried and they all cried out together. Let him be crucified. And then just to complete that gospel record, that man Mark tells us of how the whole thing was came about and how they all cried out in Luke's in Mark's account. Listen to these words again, just simply breaking into the whole thing. Pilate said unto them, what evil has he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him, crucify him. They cried out, again, you see, crucify him. And then Pilate says, what evil has he done? And they cried out, the more exceedingly, crucify him. So you see, when you take the whole scene together as given in that fourfold fashion out of the four evangelists, but with that one guiding hand of the Holy Spirit of God, you have unity, unison, spontaneity, repetition, and constancy. They all cry. They all cry together. They all go on crying. Crucify him. Crucify him. I don't know what kind of conception we have of the heart of man. But my friends, when the Holy Word of God opens up to our view the heart of man concerning Jesus Christ the Lord, it is the heart of man that it is opening up. And that's what we aim to show in a minute or two. That whereas this is the behavior of those particular people in Jerusalem that day, that behavior is absolutely representative of the human heart concerning Jesus Christ. For one of the greatest mysteries, mysterious phenomenons in this world is that universal rejection of Jesus Christ. You see, even Pontius Pilate, now Pilate's as guilty as anything, my friend. He didn't think so. But eternity shows that he is. But you see, even Pilate comes before those people and says, why? Now grasp that. An old hardened Roman governor. And he says, why do you want to crucify him? What evil has he done? Is that not a ringing question for humanity? Why should Christ be rejected? Why should Christ be opposed? Why? What evil has he done, my friends? But you see, when they cry out, as I say, in unity, in unison, spontaneously, didn't have to be taught what to say, repetitively, over and over again, constantly, on and on and on, so that one old writer in the Gospel of John said, listen to the eerie, ominous chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. My friends, when we're dealing with the human heart, let's not pussyfoot around about the human heart. My friend, if you're unconverted this night, you're as guilty as sin and bound for hell, because you will not have Jesus Christ. because you're acting in accordance with your human heart. And the outcome of that acting is what Christ said, you shall be damned. And it is Christ, the Lord of glory, who spoke those words. Well then, with that illustration as a biblical background, let's just return to Thessalonians chapter 2 for a minute and see something of the application of those words that the apostle writes there. Now, what he is referring to in the first place is that long history of Jewish opposition against the things of God. When he speaks there in verse 15, he says, these Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. He begins, of course, with the height of their opposition, the epitome of their opposition. They killed the Lord Jesus, he says. And then, of course, before Christ came in the world, he says, they stoned the prophets and they killed the prophets. And after Christ had been to the world, he says, they persecute us. They persecute the apostles and the preachers of the gospel. He says, why, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. And that's one of the things that fills up their cup of wrath, you see, to the uttermost. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And that national damnation that came upon the Jews as a nation, not as individuals, because that same gospel is open to Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. But he says, in that national sin that they committed, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But the gospel is still open. For there is one Lord over all, be he Jew or Gentile. There is one way of salvation for all who believe. But it's that he's talking about. And it's that behavior, that whole history of Jewish opposition, as I say, to the things of God, culminating in the killing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who both killed the Lord Jesus, you see. Now then, how does that have application to me? Well, bear in mind that what you're faced with there is a historic fact, but it's more than a historic fact. Because if it isn't more than a historic fact, my friends, then it has no gospel application to our souls, but it does have. You see, there were certain Jews, there were certain people in Jerusalem who were involved in that crucifixion of our Lord. There were those that had different responsibilities or different parts in the whole thing. And yet, you see, when the Word of God is preached, it is preached in such a way that what those people did is only set forth as a representation of what all do concerning Christ the Savior. Let me just give you a couple of examples for that. First of all, in what you would call apostolic preaching, and then in apostolic praying, or in the prayers of the church. There was a lame man outside the temple in the city of Jerusalem when Peter and John came along one day in their travels, and they healed that man. And the man stood up and rejoiced, and the glory of God was seen, and the people began to gather round Peter and John. And Peter then stood up to preach. And what he wanted to do was to dispel any notion that they of themselves had healed that man. But also, what he wants to do is sow the conviction of the gospel into their heart and then offer the comforts of the gospel to their souls. So listen to this piece of apostolic preaching. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this miracle? Or look ye so earnestly in us, as though we by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life. Do you see that? Could it be possible that those people, each and that distinct group that were before Peter and John that day, that it was those who did all those deeds? That's not possible. But you see, he's not concerned with that. He presses up the fact of what has been done to Christ as though they did it. Ye did it, he says. Ye took and denied the Holy One. Ye took and delivered him up. Ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer in his place. Ye killed the Prince of Life. You did it. When they are arrested and taken into the presence of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and then when they are released, they come back to the church in Jerusalem and they all begin to pray. Now, listen to how they pray. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and say, Lord, thou God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, now listen, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. You see what they do? They gather in, my friends, the world. The world. The heathen. The people. That's the people of Israel. Those that are not the people of Israel were called the heath people, the heathens, the outsiders. The heathen. The people of Israel. The kings of the earth. Pontius Pilate. Herod. You see, they were all gathered together against thy holy child Jesus. All the world is responsible for the rejection of Jesus Christ. And if ever you saw a timely word in that prayer that they make, my friends, it's when they there link together the name of Pontius Pilate and the name of Herod the king. You see, when Pontius heard at the trial of Christ that the Lord really belonged to the jurisdiction of Galilee, and therefore it was Herod that should really try him, then he bundled the Lord off to Herod. He wanted to wash his hands off it, even at that point. Herod thought he was going to hear some great thing from the Lord, but you've got one of the most awesome silences in the Bible when it says that Jesus answered him nothing. Sometimes, my friends, when Jesus speaks to our hearts, it can be quite uncomfortable. It's not as bad as when Jesus doesn't speak to our hearts. And oh, my friend, if and when Christ falls silent, then you call on him that he'll say something to you. But in the light of that, listen to what it says. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now you just read a wee bit about Herod and about Pilate, and you'll see that what strange bedfellows. Whatever Pontius Pilate was, he was a man's man, no doubt. He'd come up through the Roman legions to reach that position of procurator in the nation of Israel. A real hardened Roman soldier, my friends. And Herod was a popinjay. Popinjay. And they were made friends together. On what grounds? On the grounds of rejecting Jesus Christ. And oh, the rejection of Jesus Christ throws humanity into some of the most incongruous unities that you could ever think of. But you see, the whole unity, the heathen, the people, the kings, the rulers, Pilate, Herod, all gathered together to do unto thy holy child Jesus whatsoever they desired to do. And my friends, when the word of God tells us about Jesus in Jerusalem at that particular point in the history of this world being rejected by that particular group of people, does that not have an ongoing gospel application? If it doesn't, then the comforts of the gospel have no ongoing applications as well. You see why I ask you to keep your hymn books open to that wee hymn in number 80 of the supplement. Now, Very often we choose hymns purposely in order to make reference to them. And in the first two verses of that hymn, you see, there is what you would call general gospel truth expressed. That is, that Christ the Messiah came into the world to save sinners, and he saves his people from their sins. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. Finished, our vile transgression is, and purged the guilt of all our sin, and everlasting righteousness is brought for all his people in. Now you see, that is general gospel truth. Christ has come, and Christ has died for the sins of his people, all his people. Now, notice then how that good old hymn writer of a bygone day now moves to the absolute personal concerning his guilt in the death of the Messiah who died. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh hath torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Point at the nail and fix the thorn. And dear old Charles Wesley is saying, my friends, it was my hands that lifted up the crown and wove it that day and pressed it into the head of my beloved Savior. It is my hands that took those nails and with that hammer impaled him on the cross. I have done the deed. And until a person comes to that realization of their personal guilt in the crucifixion of Christ, they will never find the salvation of Christ to their soul. And I tell you, my friend, if you are pushing off that fact out of your soul, you will never find the comfort of the gospel to your soul, because having settled the personal guilt question, now he moves, don't you see, to the personal comfort question. No more is it general after he has come to the personal guilt. Now he takes the personal comfort. 'Tis finished. All my guilt and pain, I want no other sacrifice beside. For me the lamb was slain, and I'm forever justified. You see, the generalities have gone. He died, what, to save the church? Glorious truth. But it was me that put him to death. But what now? All my guilt is gone. All my condemnation is removed. For me, the lamb was slain, and I'm forever justified. Sin, death, and hell are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given. And lo, I plead the atoning blood for pardon, holiness, and heaven. If you can't place yourself with that bloodthirsty mob at the pavement in Jerusalem who cried out, "Crucify him," you cannot place yourself among the ranks of the justified and rejoice that Christ died for your sins, even yours, took away your guilt, even yours. So you see that universal behavior of the human heart, my friends. But at the same time, along with that, is that universal call in the gospel to all those who believe. Those characteristics of the Jewish nation as a nation please not God. They are contrary to all men. They forbid the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. But as I say, individually, that gospel open to all who believe. There is a universal opposition to the gospel, but there is a universal offer in the gospel as well. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. Now our time's gone very, very fast. Let me just mention that other part of the opposition bit. The hindering of that old serpent, the devil. And there is Paul in that verse 17, and he's telling those people how they had a great desire to come back to Thessalonica again and to visit them once more. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Do we underestimate the activity, the unceasing activity of the devil in the business of this opposition to Jesus Christ the Lord? Never do. Never do. That word that's used for hindering, it's one of... Paul never was a soldier, as far as the Word of God tells us, but he uses so many soldiering metaphors. And that particular one is that group or that regiment in an army that would have gone out and broken up roads or would have taken down bridges or destroyed bridges. Anything, you see, to advance the enemy as they saw it. There was that particular group or that particular regiment or whatever, they did that work. And when he says, we would have come to you time and time again, but Satan hindered us. He says, Satan went forth as the enemy, digging up the road, breaking down the bridges, closing up the way of access. Do we doubt the power of Satan, my friends? He's not all powerful, but he's powerful. And if we don't take the power of Satan into account in the going forth of the gospel, well, maybe that's one of the reasons why we're not on our knees so much concerning the going forth of the gospel. Generally speaking, if a Christian doesn't pray about the gospel, one of the reasons is because they've got no conception of the power of the devil. There's a lovely illustration along that line. You remember when the Lord was in the Mount of Transfiguration, when he came down onto the plain, and the man approached him about his young son who was possessed of a demon. And he said to the Lord, Lord, help him, cure him of this. And the Lord says, well, can you believe? And those lovely, honest words, Lord, I believe, he says, help thou mine unbelief. And then the Lord, anyway, regardless of that, the Lord performed the miracle. But there's a very telling wee word there. It says, as the young boy was yet a coming to Christ, the devil threw him down and tore him. You see? Here was this young boy on the brink of coming to Christ to be cured of that terrible condition. And right to the end, the devil was active. Unceasingly active. As he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. If any of us is saved, don't we remember, my friend, that all the way that we came until we finally came to Christ, Satan was hindering? You ever sit down and laugh at some of the things that the devil presented to you for keeping you from Christ? Ludicrous things. Ludicrous things. You know, if you come to Jesus, you'll have to, and you'll have to, and you'll have to, and you'll have to. And when you look at the things that he told you, which were serving as hindrances, they were ludicrous. Ludicrous in the extreme. But the devil is a hinderer in the work of the gospel, and unceasingly so. Now to turn around, have a wee look then at that, as we said, unending efforts on the part of the people of God. And then just to conclude, that ultimate victory of the Son of God in all of these things, because whereas the devil is powerful, he is not all powerful, and God alone is God Almighty. Verse 17 again. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope for joy or crown of rejoicing? For not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for ye are our glory and joy. You see a great expression of the apostles' heart and the hearts of others. And all of that interest they had, all of that desire that they had, all of that effort that they made on the behalf of those people, even to be close to them. But something for us to bear in mind. All the interest and all the desire and all the effort were not sufficient to break down the devil's oppositions against them. You see? We desired to come. He says, we want to see you face to face. What tremendous interest Paul had in those people in Thessalonica. You know the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. That wasn't the case with Paul. Although they were out of sight, they were not out of his mind, and they were not out of his heart. We desire to see you, he says. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavor to see you time and again. But Satan hindered us. And all the effort that lies behind that word, Satan hindered us. Because if Satan hindered them, they were obviously making effort to see them. And so you've got all that desire, all that effort, all of that interest. And yet, here's a word for all of us. None of these things will ever break down the oppositions of the gospel to the gospel, either in the hearts of men or in the hands of the devil. And as I say, that is there then when we are passed upon the Lord our Savior. And it's surely something of that kind of thing, again, that the Lord's apostle is speaking about when he writes to the Corinthians. And he tells them, in fact, why they do the things that they do, how they preach and all the rest of it. He tells them why they do that. He says, first of all, he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's the devil. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Now listen. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Can you take hold of all that combination? He says, look, we're confronted with blind men and women. Who's blinded them? The God of this world. The devil. And we're faced with all that opposition of the devil. What do we do? Brethren, he says, be sure of this. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Why, Paul? Because it is only in that way that the God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness will shine into the hearts of the blinded to give them the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And my friends, there is such a thing as opposition to the gospel. The opposition of the human heart, the opposition of the old serpent, the devil, in the light of that God's people are called to unending effort in the gospel, but it is to be God's effort. It is to be that effort which God prescribes and God directs. And that is absolute and complete dependence upon God in all our efforts. And then that ultimate victory note that he strikes in, and we're just really jumping over those verses, but verse 19 then, when he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. It may not be apparent, the victory note that's struck there, but it is really a victory note. When the Word of God speaks about Christ coming again, and this epistle to the Thessalonians, you remember, speaks very much about the coming again of Christ. But it states it in different ways. In the first chapter, at the end of the first chapter, you remember, he speaks about them waiting for the one who has delivered them from the wrath to come. So in that sense, the coming of Christ is a waiting for the deliverer. In another place, in Hebrews chapter 9 that we looked at last week, you remember, those people are looking for the one who comes without sin unto salvation, without the sin sacrifice that he made in the first place. So there, you see, they're looking for the Savior. There they're looking for the deliverer. Here they're looking for the Savior from their sins. In Acts chapter 1, you remember the angel says, this same Jesus, the one that you knew, shall so come again. There are a whole lot of ways in the Bible that describes how Christ comes or the way that Christ comes. When Paul says here, are not even ye our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, the word that he uses is a word pronounced parousia. And it is always used in the Word of God of the coming of a king. And when the Word of God speaks about the coming of Christ as the parousia of Christ, it's different words that are used. But when it speaks about the parousia of Christ, it's speaking about the coming of the king, the royal personage, the one who, having trampled all enemies under his feet, comes now for his people, in whom he will rejoice forever and evermore. There is an opposition to Christ that is embedded, entrenched in the human heart. There is an opposition to Christ that comes from the pit of hell itself. The people are called to those efforts in the gospel, always dependent on God alone, and the ultimate victory is when Christ comes in the victory of the gospel at God's own appointed time. One final word, my friend. When Christ comes, does he come as your king, to whom you have now bowed, whom you now crown Lord of all? Or does he come as your judge, to turn you into that damnation that he spoke about, connect it with the going forth of the gospel into all the world, to every creature? They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned.